Well, my name's Tim. I've been away for a few weeks. I was speaking at a conference and then I've been away with the family. I feel like I've been away forever and I miss you guys and it's good to be back and it's good to be singing together and it's good to be in the Word together. And I mean that. I'm not just saying it. I love yous. All right? And oh, thank you. As long as there's someone out there. God, you're Maddie. You and me, mate. We'll have a hug later, all right? So we're in Romans 8, almost for somewhat of a breather between two heavy series, really. Like we've been in, I don't know, what were we in? It was Micah. That's an Old Testament. And we're into Revelation next week, which is the hard part of Revelation, because we did the easy part 3 years ago. We did chapters 1 to 5. And I say easy, meaning it's easier to understand. We're into chapter 6 right through the end, which is the heavier stuff. And so to be in Romans 8 in the middle, we thought was really helpful. Because if you haven't spent much time in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, you missed out big time. You could basically camp out in this chapter for the rest of your Christian life, and it would benefit you massively. Spend time in chapter 8. We're just going to look at those last few verses tonight. And it's just incredible news. There's so much to celebrate. Here's what we're going to try to do tonight. We're going to attempt to celebrate the security that we have in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what we're going to, I say we're going to attempt to do it because, you know, we struggle for all different reasons, but we're going to attempt to celebrate the security that we have, which is going to be a good thing for us because we live in a world where many things are insecure, don't we? Many of the things in our lives, you know, our situations, our circumstance, our jobs, our health, there's a lot of insecurity in our lives. And one of the most insecure things in our lives can be our relationships. You know, can you notice some insecurity in your relationships? I actually think one of the easiest places to see insecurity in relationships is when you just watch kids relate, because it's kind of out there. You can kind of see what's going on for kids. They verbalize what's happening. I've been camping, just back from camping with the family for a little while, and at a campsite where you kind of, you get up in the morning, you stick some Weet-Bix into your kids' gobs, and you kind of say to them, get on your bike and go, and off you go. It's a pretty safe campsite, so they can just pedal off and go on adventures all day long, and they pretty much only come back for one of three things. They come back for when they're hungry, right? They want food, in which case you just top them up with some kind of fuel, you know, just that astronaut squeezy thing, and you just go again, you know. They come back for food. They come back when they're hurt, yeah, when they've had a stack. All right. Now, the good thing about this particular campsite is it's usually an adult carrying your child back to you. Because there's this, I don't know, there's this unwritten law that if a kid stacks it in front of your campsite, you got to get up, pick up the kid and carry it back to the it's kind of good. It's like a, you know, it's community, how it should be. So that's the other reason. The third reason why kids come back is this, is one of the things I just noticed, is this, is when there's been some kind of tiff, yeah, when there's been some kind of issue, some kind of conflict or a fight, or they've been left out of something. They come running back, and I saw it with my kids and everyone's kids. It just happens across the whole campsite. There's this kind of, you know, complex campsite politics of teams and friends and, I don't know, the stuff going on, right? It's like the schoolyard. It's kind of where you learn how to relate. You know, it's the place where you kind of, you know, when you're young and you're kind of trying to figure out how to make a friend and you're trying to figure out how to keep that friend and you're trying to figure out how not to get left out. Anyway, that's all going on in the campsite. And, you know, so the kids come running back and they tell you, oh, what's he going to this place? And they said, I can't come. You know, well, hoo-ha and hoo-ha are going off over there and they've left me out. And, you know, you get down on your knees and you kind of go, that sucks, you know. That's terrible, isn't it? And maybe you can think back to when you were a kid. Can you remember those days when you're kind of in that panic of trying to figure out how to make friends and you're kind of living in that insecurity of how do I keep them? How do I not get left out? Maybe you can remember that. Those memories can be very clear. But maybe you don't need to remember back. Maybe you just need to kind of think about your adult relationships. Because the annoying thing is insecurity in relationships doesn't just disappear when you become an adult, does it? It's got a habit of kind of hanging around. And so many of our relationships as adults can have a level of insecurity built into them. Do you ever find yourself doing this in relationships, kind of working hard to kind of fit in? Do you find yourself kind of being extra clingy sometimes because you're worried someone's going to kind of go away from you. Do you ever find yourself kind of doing whatever a person wants you to do so you can kind of keep them as a friend? Or do you find yourself sometimes just really quickly smoothing over conflict and pretending it wasn't there so that nothing will happen to the relationship? Or do you find yourself being a bit controlling and manipulative to kind of keep people close to you? We've developed all kinds of things from kids as adults to try to keep people close because we feel that level of insecurity in our relationships, even as adults. And the truth is, friends, this side of heaven, there will always be a level of insecurity in all of your relationships. And that's going to be part of the wrestle of the reality of life, this side of heaven. And if that's making any sense to you at all, then this is going to be good news. There is a relationship where complete security can be found. And it's in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, being on the receiving end of His astounding love for us. Yeah, it is. And we're going to celebrate that tonight. That's what we're going to try and do. This text, this last bit of chapter 8, is written to help us celebrate this security. And it's not a security for everyone to celebrate, by the way. That's one thing I do want to clarify. Like, feeling secure in with God is not for everyone, and that's made clear here. This is not just an announcement that because God is love, everyone will be okay. Don't make that mistake. No, this is a security to celebrate only for believers, only for the chosen, as they're described here. Or only for, Paul calls us, those who are in Christ. That's one of the ways of describing what a Christian is, in Christ. And this concept, this term, in Christ, is not just a fancy way of describing what a Christian is. The term in Christ is an accurate way of describing where a Christian is. You see, a Christian is in a particular location, Christ. Because by trust and faith in what Jesus has done on the cross for a person and the receiving of the Spirit of Jesus to live in, a person gets so connected and united to Christ that they are counted as being in Him. And I tell you what, if you're in Christ, then you get to benefit from all that is His. And this is what's wonderful. Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who legitimately ought to have the favor of the Father and be in good relationship with Him. But we, us plebs, but by being found in Christ, by being connected with Him, get to find ourselves in good relationship with the Father as well. That's phenomenal. And this is the big part that we're trying to celebrate here tonight. The author of this letter, Paul, is working really hard to get us to tune in. And one of his techniques of doing that in his letter is he keeps asking questions. They're like rhetorical questions. But he asks questions all the way through this letter, expecting us to be able to answer his questions because we've been following what he's talking about. Now, you might have been here last week and so you've got a bit of this already. You may have spent time in chapter 8 already, so you know what he's been talking about. But if you don't, you need to get what he's talking about here. Have a look at his first question, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? See what he's doing? He's kind of saying, come on, what should this mean for us? What should this do for us? How should this make us react and think and feel? What do you reckon? You might say, well, in response to what things? What things has Paul been talking about in this letter? Well, these things that he's been talking about, they're definitely the verses just prior to it, verse 28 through to 30. It's definitely that. It's likely the whole chapter 8, everything he's been talking about there. It's maybe even chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, or it might even be the whole book up to this point. But it's at least what he's been doing in chapter 8. So come with me and let's just briefly kind of rehearse the big things he's been speaking about in chapter 8. Come back to the beginning of chapter 8. Have a look at these things that Paul's been trying to get Christians to reflect on so they'd celebrate their security. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's ridiculous. That people like you and I, in our sin, it can be said that there's no condemnation for us. if you're in Christ Jesus, that's pretty awesome. It goes on, look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So not only is a Christian is someone who's declared to have no condemnation on them, they're also been set free from the power of sin and death. That's awesome. There's so much here. Look, skip to verse 11. Having received the Spirit, which is what a Christian is, verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. A Christian is someone who receives the Spirit of God and then has their mortal body brought to life, which I think is talking about how the transformation that happens for a Christian being brought to new spiritual life and that there can be genuine change. That's great news. That's incredible. You read verse 14. Here's something else that happens for us having received the Spirit of God. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. We get to become legitimate children of the Heavenly Father. That's what these things are that Paul wants to know how you're feeling about. I mean, jump right to the end of, look at verse 28, which is the promise that we reflected on last week. This is the classic Christian promise that heaps of Christians get wrong. But hopefully you got it right, you know what he's talking about here. Look at this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This is an incredible promise that no matter what's going on for you in your life, no matter what circumstance or situation or hardship or trouble, God is at work providentially through everything for your good. Your good being something very particular. Your good being you being conformed in the likeness of Christ, which it goes on to say. You being made more like Jesus, that is your ultimate good. And the promise is no matter what's going down, that's what God is doing in and through the trouble and whatever thing's happening. That's incredible. It goes on, look at verse 30. This is for those who have been predestined. Those who have been predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. These are astounding pronouncements to make about a person that you're now justified. You are now glorified. So certain is your future glory that you are being spoken of now as someone who has been glorified. And then Paul says, so what do you think? What do you reckon about that kind of stuff? He wants to know whether you've been hearing that. You could summarize the abundance of privileges and blessings for the believing Christian with the language that Paul uses in the second half of verse 31. Look what he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? I love that. You want to summarize everything he's been talking about? You want to summarize these things? Here it is. God is for you. He is for you in the most profound way, beyond what you can imagine. He is on behalf of you. He is on your side. He has decided to set his affection towards you. That's what he's doing. And if this is true, who can be against us? Well, there will be many people and many forces that are against us, but who can be against us in a way that impacts or ruins what we have with God? If God is the most powerful being in the universe and he decides to be for something, who do you reckon can get in his way? No one and nothing. It's a pretty cool announcement to be made to hear that the God of the universe is for you. Unless you're suffering from that Western first world entitled privilege disease of you hear this, that God is for you, and you go, well, of course he is, you know? So he should be. Why wouldn't he be? You know, I'm so wonderful, and we are so wonderful. Why wouldn't God be for me? You know, we could suffer from that disease. But friends, the truth is your sin, your natural rebellion and rejection of the one who loves you means that what you deserve is to have him against you. That's what you deserve. But instead, through Christ, in Christ, you can have him for you. That's incredible, isn't it? What shall we say? What shall we say then? And I'm going to ask that as a genuine question. Like if you're reflecting on these things, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your head? What should we say about these things then? Give me something. Come on. What shall we say then? If this is true, seriously, if God is for us in this kind of way, what should we say? I want something. It's incredible. What was this one? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you.
You.
There it is. Good. Yes. Stoked. I honestly, when you spend time reflecting on this, here's what my heart does. It kind of goes, are you joking? Like, are you serious? This is unbelievable. And then I literally wrote in my notes here, you. All right? It's in my notes. You come look at you. If you don't know what that means, just do it yourself. You'll figure it out. Just does. Seriously, believers ought to be the most grateful people walking this earth. Because we have the most unshakable security in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, the clearest expression of God being for you was done really obviously in history, so you can't miss it. The clearest expression of God being for you, Paul talks about in verse 32, in the giving of his Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, there it is. Like when you're going through hard times and feeling ripped off, you'll start thinking, because we all do it, how can God be for me if this is happening in my life? Here's how God is for you. He gave up his Son for you to bring you near. Yeah? That's how you know he's for you. But then Paul goes on to say, look, if he did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So if he's done that, don't doubt that he's going to give you the rest. Now, what's the rest? What's all things from this point? You know, you can imagine where people go with this. They think, cool. So God sends me Jesus. Does that mean I'm going to get everything else that I want? Everything I want in life. And there's people who go down that track. It's ridiculous. It can't be that this means God's going to make you prosperous and trouble-free and successful, because that goes against everything he's saying in chapter 8. No, you're going to suffer. You're going to get hardship. You're going to get trouble. That's coming your way. It's always going to come the way of the believer. It's going to be part of the deal. We'll get to that in verse 35. What are all things that God is also going to give to us on top of Jesus? Well, it's all things that flow from the giving of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of all the things we have now. So Jesus comes, you get forgiveness of sin, but one day you're going to be completely without sin. It's all the rest. It's the wrapping up. It's the completion of all the good things that come. Right now we have redemption and adoption and justification, but one day we're finally going to step into justification and redemption in its fullest sense. We've been adopted, but one day we're actually going to walk and stand before our Heavenly Father and actually look at him and realize the full extent of our sonship, being children of God. And that day will be the day where we step into our inheritance, which is glory forever. And what Paul's saying, he's saying, look, you can be confident that's coming. He's done the big thing already. He sent his Son. You can trust him. He's going to do the rest. The sending of Jesus is the guarantee of future blessing. He's done the hard bit. He'll finish the job. He'll take us home. Future glory's coming. That's amazing. He goes on. Stay with me, verse 33 and 34, and he really wants us to get it. And what he does is he takes us to the courtroom. I'm not sure if you're into courtroom dramas, but Paul kind of is. And he really wants to take us to that final judgment day where we step into the heavenly court and find ourselves before a holy God. And there's lots of courtroom judicial language and imagery here. Read it with me. Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. It's a very simple question. Picture that final day. Judgment Day, the heavenly courtroom. Paul's saying, who can bring a charge against believers on that day? Who's going to condemn you Christians on that day? Who's going to be the one who's prosecuting you on that final day? No one. No one prosecuting. How so? How can that be? Like that a fallen, sinful being can be standing before the holy God with its life laid bare and there's no one prosecuting us? It would be so easy to expose our sin. Well, Satan may be attempting to prosecute in that moment. He may be attempting, but whatever he throws, none of it will stick. It's like we're going to be Teflon coated on that final day, and any accusation that comes our way from anyone or Satan himself is just going to bounce. It's going to slip off. There's nothing that's going to stick. Why is that? Well, it's because the judge of all has already declared the verdict for you. He's made the announcement. It's right there. It says, it is God who justifies. God, the judge of all, has said in regards to his people, justified. Which is to say, I'm declaring you to be just as if you'd never sinned. You're acquitted of your guilt. You're counted as innocent. How could the judge do that? How could the Lord of the heaven look at, is he corrupt? Is he tripping? No, there's a defense attorney standing there in the heavenly court defending you as a believer and actually having taken on himself what you deserve. That defense attorney is Jesus. Look at him, he's there. After those words, no one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who is raised to life and is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. Jesus, on that final day, will be your defense attorney like you've never seen before. He's done four things. He's died and taken your condemnation upon himself. He's risen from the dead, displaying victory over sin and death. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, to the position of vice regent of God's government, where he rules and reigns. And there at God's right hand side, he intercedes for you. Can you picture that moment? Can you picture that moment for a minute with me here? Like you step into that heavenly court on the final judgment day and you find yourself there standing before a holy God. I'm going to suggest likely with your head bowed, realizing how holy he is. And there on his right-hand side is Jesus. And as you stand there to be judged, Jesus turns to the Father and he intercedes on your behalf. He simply says, I've got this one. This one's mine. I took their sin. I've given them my righteousness. They're with me. They're with us. That's what's going to happen on that final day. Is that not the most important moment in life? Friends, this is the moment we are living for. And if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you can have confidence that that is what will happen on that day. And you can confidently anticipate that moment. It'll have nothing to do with your performance here, nothing to do with how good you think you were or what you achieved or how much of a nice bloke you thought you were. Everything to do with Jesus' life and death in your place on your behalf. Now, just in case, as you picture that courtroom scene, you're picturing God the judge as this kind of emotionless dude, you know, handing down a verdict. It's just like a transaction. He's like, okay, in, next. You know, just in case that's your picture, Paul goes on and turns it all relational for us so that we know that this verdict over us means his love for us. It's not just, okay, you're in. It's, I'm going to love you forever. You're going to be in relationship with me that is inescapable. God's love for us, it's not just a crush for a season. It's a commitment and determination to call you his own and treasure you forever so that you can have an unshakable security in relationship with him. A relationship that will never be in danger of being lost. You never need to stress and feel insecure that it may be gone one day. His love for you will remain. And so Paul then goes and asks the question, verse 35, well, if that's true, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Later on, down verse 39, it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. But is there anything that can take away God's love from us? If this is true, can anything get in the way? And then Paul does mention a couple of things that likely may be temptations to think might get in the way. That's the kind of things you might think, oh, maybe this could disrupt my relationship with the Father. He mentions them and just writes them off. What he does there, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he talks about persecution for being a Christian. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Now, by the way, Paul experiences all of those. You can see more detail about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul experiences them all, but he kind of lists them all out. Varying levels of persecution. The sword is execution. But there's a whole range of persecutions for following Christ. And Paul poses the question, can people being against you because you're a follower of Christ, can that get in the way of God's love for you? Because that's coming. And then he makes a quote, doesn't he? Can you see the indented quote there in your scriptures? That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 44. And he throws that quote in there, which says, for your sake we face death all day long, and we're considered as sheep for the slaughter. He quotes that to kind of help his readers know that if you do suffer persecution, and you need to expect that you will, if you do, know that, don't be surprised. Know that this is nothing new. God's people have always suffered for following him. So when it comes, don't be shocked. And when it comes, know that it will not disrupt God's love for you. It will not get in the way. Don't fear. Nothing can take away God's love for you. And I tell you what, you don't have to look far back in history to see followers of God being confident about their relationship with him and being willing to suffer and even go to their deaths, confident in God. There's so many stories. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. So encouraging. You read the scriptures and you see people going to the death. The one that always pops to mind for me when I think about people being really confident to kind of say, you know, oh, do your worst, whatever. I'm with God and he's awesome and he'll never leave me and I'm never leaving him. So whatever you want to do. I think back to those three fellas in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I used to say Abednego when I was a kid, but apparently it's Abednego or something like that. Anyway, the king's trying to get them to stop following God, and their response to him is just gold. I read it to you. They say, they're very polite. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your hand, O Majesty. But even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you've set up. So he's saying to them, look, you stop following God or I'm going to kill you. The gun is to their head. And they just kind of go, well, do your worst. You know, God will either stop you or he won't. That doesn't matter because you can't do anything to shut down the relationship I've got with my God. This is his confidence in them. You know, when you hear stories like that and you read other stories about martyrs, do you ever find yourself thinking, oh, I wonder how I'd go? You might get to find out in your lifetime, hopefully not. But it's a good question to ask. How would I go? You know what's going to help you go well? Is as you've grown in your understanding of the security that you have with your Heavenly Father, so everything else just kind of fades away compared to how awesome that is. And you're like, I've got God, and that's it, and nothing can be taken from me. Paul goes on and says, and I think he, you know, come back to Romans 8 if you, oh, you didn't go there with me anyway, did you? He mentions that it's not just persecution that can cause you to doubt that God's love might be taken away. There might be other situations or scenarios you're thinking about that might get in the way or jeopardize your relationship. And so look at verse 38 and 39. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is so confident. He wants us to be confident. He gives us this list. People do crazy things with this list, thinking it's saying all kinds of things. I think it's kind of basic. He's just saying this, you know, life or death, you know, no matter what state of existence you might find yourself in, still alive here on earth or not, angels and rulers and powers, no matter what kind of spiritual forces in the heavenly realms might be attempting to impact you, good or bad, things present and future, no matter what moment of time you find yourself in, now or the future, height or depth, no matter what kind of place you find yourself in here on earth, any created thing, he's just trying to cover all bases. Any situation you might find yourself in, any circumstance, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, no matter who might be trying to take you down, no matter what kind of gnarly circumstance you're going through, nothing can take away God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Nothing can sever the children of God from their Father's love. And so he asks the question, verse 37, after, well, he answers the question after posing it. Who shall separate us? Verse 37, no. Shall anything separate us? No. And then he gives this cracking comment, cracking line. Look at it. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all things, no matter what circumstance, and particularly hard circumstance, we are more than conquerors. Literally, we are super conquerors. It's a little bit strange. It literally means we're the champions that win. You know the Sharkies last weekend? By the way, how good is that? I mean, it's not as good as God, but, you know, it's kind of close. Go, you... Joking, go 50 years. Go, you Sharkies. Did you see what they were doing? Did you see what the whole of the Shire was doing? Did you see what the whole world was doing? Everyone was just going nuts, right? Just like, we are the champions. Yeah? If you've ever been caught up in a mob that's kind of, it's a fun time, but it doesn't last very long. But Paul says here, as Christians, he's almost encouraging us to be chanting, we are the champions. Which just sounds a little bit weird as a Christian to be dancing around going, in what sense are we super conquerors? We don't feel like it much of the time, do we? In what sense are we the super conquerors? Here it is. We are more than conquerors with respect to hardships and troubles. That's where we're more than conquerors. Because catch this, not only are such hardships unable to separate us from the love of God, but also, such hardships will only conform us in the likeness of Christ. So it's almost like Christians, win-win. No matter what happens, win, which is why it's more than conquerors. Because even in hardship, actually even particular in hardship, we not only get to survive, but we get to thrive in Christ, who is the conqueror. What an incredible reality to live in. It's so hard to get your head around. Such an unshakable security. It's almost like we've been encouraged to laugh in the face of suffering, because not only is your relationship with your Father secure, but you're being strengthened to be made more like Him. It's all good. Now, I kind of don't really like that line, it's all good. People often use it when they're going through a really crappy time. And someone comes to them and say, you all right? That's heavy. And they go, oh, yeah, it's all good. You know, like, I'll try and pretend there's nothing bad. It's all good. I usually don't like that line. But for the Christian, in a very real, deep, and ultimate sense, We can say, no matter what's going on, it is all good. Because your relationship with your Father is secure. And even in the depth of a super hard time that really sucks and you would never wish it upon your worst enemy, but you're stuck in the middle of it, you can know that God is at work providentially, even in that moment, to make you more like Christ. So in your tears and in your heartache and in your depression, you can just be going, my Father loves me and he's using even this to shape me to be like him. It's all good. It's very good. So you're celebrating your security? I reckon some of you tonight, I'm hoping some of you tonight are like, yes, it's building up in you. You're getting it. You're celebrating. I wonder whether some of you are sitting there thinking this though. You're hearing about all this and you're like, yeah, cool. Like, nice. Nice to have a little bit of extra security in life. Can't hurt, you know. This text is not written so that we would add eternal security as an extra layer on a life devoted to earthly security and comforts. Like this eternal security of relationship with God is just like an extra blanket that you pop on top. You know, those really cold winter nights where, you know, you get your flannelette jammies on and your bed socks and you got your sheet and your doona, maybe an extra doona, and then you're like, it's still cold. So you chuck that little blankie on top. It doesn't do much, but the extra blankie. This is not the extra blankie on top. Extra comfort. Whilst you're really seeking comfort and security in everything else. But that is our temptation, isn't it? To attempt to fulfill the longings for security by searching for it in every other place. And so you find yourself saying deep down in your heart, well, as long as I've got my health, or as long as I've got my finances, then I'll feel secure. Or as long as my relationships are intact, then I'll feel secure. You know, there's lots of places we look for security. I think the main one is in relationships. It's the big one. As long as I've got friends, and I'm looking in my husband and my wife of where I find security, and then I've got kids and I'm trying to find security in my relationship with them, and then God is just this other thing, and you think, oh, well, he's a bit of a fallback plan or a plan B. And if everything else crumbles, well, I guess God loves me. So it should count for something. You treat this like that, and you risk missing out altogether on this security. And you certainly won't celebrate it like you should. The love of God is not the blankie on top. The love of God is the all-sufficient doona. More than you'll ever need. The love of God is the very thing that gives you security, that will free you from the burden of the pursuit of security and earthly comforts, because they never work anyway. The love of God is where security begins and ends. That's it. It's the foundation for security in life. It's the place where true joy and contentment is found. It's the place from which real gratitude can overflow. Security in the love of God, in relationship with him, is the place from which rock solid security is found, and from which you can step out into relationships, not desperately needing to be fulfilled in them, but able to think about serving and loving that person in the relationship, because you're already fulfilled here. You're already secure here in your relationship with God. You see what it does for life? Security in God and in his love is the very place where you will find strength for the journey through hardship and trouble, which is coming for us all. Some of you are in it right now. All of us will be in it at different times. Suffering. You know, the very thing that's going to help you most is having security in your Father in heaven and knowing his love will never be taken. That will help you journey more than anything else. So when you find yourself thinking I'm alone and everyone else around me seems to have someone special and you're like, this sucks, but I'm okay because I have the Lord. Or if you see your marriage and or your family just crumbling and just be in all sorts of strife and trouble, you can find yourself going, this sucks, but I'm okay because my relationship with my Heavenly Father is intact and his love for me will not change. Or you lose your job or your livelihood or your reputation because you made a stand for Jesus. This may be coming for all of us. Or that gets taken away and it's horrible. But you can say, but I'm okay because I have my Heavenly Father. Or your health takes a dive and all of us are going to have our health take a dive. It's coming for us all and it wrecks your plans and you miss out on experiencing life like everyone around you else is. And it sucks. But you get to go, but I'm okay. Because the big thing's sorted out and it can never be taken away from me. I'm secure in my relationship with the Father. Friends, I don't want to trivialize or minimize the very real pain and suffering that you may be going through right now or that we always will go through. But I do want to highlight the very real, unshakable security that can only be found in the incredible love of our Father through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray.